Jesus, we praise your name this day, Lord. How wonderful you are, Lord. And we give praise to you and thank you for answers to prayer, Lord. We pray that your hand will reach out, Lord, and be on the loved ones represented here. We know the spiritual powers are mighty that are acting in the land, and we know that unless you move on our loved ones, Lord, many of them will be swept away. And we pray your hand will be upon them and that we will live so that you can see fit to answer our prayers and keep our homes and households under the blood of the Lamb. Lord, we come to you for our nation as we see the values being perverted. We pray, Lord, you will enter in and do something remarkable in the United States. We need you to bring righteousness in, Lord, and to bring in things that are true, things that are of Jesus. Be exalted, Lord. No person is able to turn this tide. It has to be you, Lord. It has to be you. And, Lord, we do pray for righteousness to come, Lord, and just saturate this nation, Lord, with your presence and your government, and bring everything, Lord, under the control of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may worship him and that the fear of God be in the land. And Lord, we come to you for our needs here this morning. You know the needs of the hearts. You know the questions, the needs for wisdom, finance, physical healing, release of all kinds. And Lord, we pray you'll meet us this morning as we continue until your will is done in every life here this morning. Guide us, and we'll give all the glory to you in Jesus' wonderful name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. We'll turn to Isaiah chapter 54, and we'll read verses 1 through 5 of Isaiah 54. Here we go. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. Notice in verse 4, the accent on shame. Thou shalt not be ashamed. Thou shalt not be put to shame. Thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and not remember the reproach of thy widowhood. Reproaches, very similar to shame. Now, what we have to say, the burden of the Lord this morning, as I understand it, runs to the core of what we teach here. If you understand this, you'll understand what we are saying, what God is burdening. It isn't important what we say, but it's important how God is burdening his church. And if you do not, then the things that God is doing will tend to be a vexation. You will say, well, I don't see any need for this. I don't see any need to suffer. I don't see any need to be plagued. I don't see any need for shame. I don't see any need for reproach. It just seems like the Christian life is a drag. And that's the way it will appear, probably for the balance of your life. And there's nothing wrong with serving the Lord when the Christian life seems to be a drag. There's nothing wrong with that. But it does help if you can see what God is doing. You remember that it says about Jesus that he endured the cross, it says, for the glory that was set before him. And if you don't see the glory, If you don't understand the purpose of what God is doing, then all that you see is the reproach and the cross and the shame. And it seems, you know, it's miserable. It's miserable. You think, well, I'm willing to do it because if I want to go to heaven when I die. I want to please God, so I'll put up with it. But it really doesn't appeal. It's hard to see where the deeper life saints have come from through the centuries. It seems like they must be persons that just embrace suffering or embrace problems and are ascetic in nature. They enjoy being tortured. But if you can see what God is doing, it puts an altogether different viewpoint. It's altogether different. Altogether different. Because then you perceive the problems as being a means to an end, and you're taken up with the end, and then the other things, they just are inconveniences. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, are light affliction. They seem light. But when you don't see the purpose for them, they seem very heavy and grievous and sometimes needless and worse of all, something that you can escape if you're real clever. You can somehow have your cake and eat it too. And this having your cake and eating it too, that is trying to partake of the kingdom glory and at the same time find a way to make it comfortable for the flesh, is exceedingly dangerous. It's what got Ananias and Sapphira into trouble. See, they would have never been in trouble had they just gone about and lived their lives. Their trouble was when they tried to enter into what God was doing. See, that's what caused them to be stricken dead by the Spirit. It wasn't because they could have kept their lands, their fields, their monies, and just lived as good Jews and done as they liked. Their problem came when they tried to become a part of God's movement without a full grasp on the necessity for total involvement. And when they did that, when they came halfway in, that's what killed them. So the thing to do is, if God's hand is on you, I was reading a deeper life teacher the other day, he said, one of the worst things that can happen to people is they're touched by a revival movement, and they make a step toward God. He said, that's the worst thing you can do, because that step relieves your conscience, and then you kind of level off at that point. When you see God moving, and when when you feel that call is a call to wholeness in God, of a whole commitment, and to appease it by a step, such as membership in a church or whatever, and then to try to resume your life is very dangerous. It's almost better not to have taken the step, because put you in a place where you're beaten with the problems, but you don't have the glory, and that can be dangerous, as in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. It made them lie, because they tried then to circumvent the sufferings, and in so doing it forced them to lie and resulted in their death. Now what this passage that we read is talking about, you could view it as barrenness, you could view it as suffering. Here was a woman who is suffering the greatest reproach and the greatest shame which could come on a Hebrew woman at that period, and that was she had no child. That was not comparable to today at all. In that day, that was a tragedy. And so you can transfer it into something that's meaningful to us today. Sing, oh, whatever, barren in some other area. Sing, oh, despondent. Sing, oh, crucified, whatever. It's a person in problems, and you can look at that and be turned off by it. But when you see what it's talking about, it's running an altogether different line. And you'll notice in the latter part of the chapter, And starting with verse 11, God begins to talk about glory. And he says in verse 11, O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted. See, that's the barrenness. Tossed with tempest and not comforted. That is, there's no comfort from God coming to you. You're just barren. You're in problems. Your soul is in a place of unrest. And you go to God and it seems there's no comfort. There's no understanding coming forth. That's what we're talking about, this place in God. God says, I will lay thy stones with fair colors. Now that we want. That we want. But when you see these promises, I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders of pleasant stones, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness thou shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear from terror, for it shall not come near thee. And so on, and then the protection, and then the vindication in verse 17. We want these things. These are kind of special. They're not given to all of Israel. See, God isn't speaking to all of Israel. He's speaking to those who are barren. And it reminds you of what Jesus said, blessed are you who mourn now. Blessed are you who mourn now, for you shall be comforted. Blessed. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about people in whose lives God has intervened because he wants to bring them into you a unique place of glory. And if God has not called you to the glory, or as much of the glory, you will not be called to that much barrenness. The more death that you're called to by the Lord, the more that God has in mind for you. We reign, even today, we reign spiritually in ratio to the suffering. And it's not a suffering that you can call upon yourself. It has to be something for which God has reached out and given you a vocation. It's a call to the sufferings of the Messiah and the glory that should be revealed. And it's nothing you can take on yourself. But if you are called to it, then there are a couple of things that must be considered. One is that God will not leave you alone until he becomes persuaded that you are not going to respond. That's one aspect of it. He will deal and try to coax you into and accepting of his unique dealings, because there is no way around. You can't get the glory by means of grace. You can't get the rulership by means of grace. You get the rulership through certain changes that take place in your personality as a result of suffering. And so there's no way to evade it. But you can, I believe, resist God until he finally gives up on you. You can make those kinds of eternal choices concerning your destiny by refusing to go God's way. And the second thing that must be considered is this. You can't bargain with God. And we get this in the Overcomer's teaching, where people get a hold of the principle of suffering and glory, and they like Americans, we're used to weighing contingencies. And we figure, well, let me see. If I don't shoot so high, maybe God will leave me alone, basically, because just to be saved is enough for me. This is a contingency reasoning. Just to be saved is enough for me. That will work. Those are called trade-offs. You can make trade-offs in engineering, But you cannot make trade-offs in the spiritual realm for this simple reason. God only deals with you in terms of his call. He doesn't deal with you in terms of your trade-offs. If God has called you to a certain kind of inheritance, he will deal with you according to that inheritance. That's why you can never look at another person and say, but why do they not experience what I'm experiencing? And every time anyone says to the Lord, but how about them? God will always say the same thing. What is that? What is that to you? Follow thou me. So you can't trade off. You can't say, well, I don't care about being an overcomer, and that's just for all those ambitious people, because you could not choose to be an overcomer in the first place. You are called. The priesthood of God always is called. So you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit. That's a choosing and an ordination. You don't do that. Jesus does that in terms of his eternal foreknowledge and predestination and the will of God. Where we come in is answering, as Paul says, that I may grasp that for which I have been grasped. That's where we come in. Are we going to grasp that for which we have been grasped? Are we going to respond to the calling? And God will always judge you in terms of your calling. As it is written, unto whom much has been given, of him shall much be required. So it has to do initially with the gift of God, not of your desire. You can't desire to be a priest of God. That is a calling. That's a vocation. What you have to do then is to cope with that calling. And we can cope with it by kind of gumming it through life and accepting the shame. Or we can perceive what God is doing and embrace the glory and count the shame a light thing. So the only thing you can do and really wipe yourself out, two things. One is to say, I want none of it, leave me alone so I can be as though you had not called me, which is a fearful thing. That's an eternal decision, and you can make that, but it will affect your decision for eternity. Or the other thing is try to have the best of both worlds. The Ananias and Sapphira approach. The Judas approach. Follow him, be one of the 12, but with your heart not in the right place. And the end of that is death. So, as I say, it's permissible to gum it through and weep your way through. It's not the best. The best is to perceive the calling of God and to settle once and for all that your Maker is not going to deal with you as he does with an ordinary person. He's going to deal with you in a very special way because he is doing something very special in your life. Now, the 53rd and the 54th chapters of Isaiah really ought to be read together. They should be one chapter because they're talking about the root out of the dry ground. All of these promises, you realize, are made to Jesus, and they only apply to us as we are partakers of him. We never realize our own glory. Do you realize that? We do not attain our own glory. We always are part of the revelation of Messiah. When Messiah is revealed, then ye shall also be revealed with him. See, it's always his glory. Likewise, it's never our sufferings. It's always his sufferings. It's the sufferings of Messiah. We don't enter into our sufferings. We enter into his sufferings. We share in his sufferings. I'm not talking now about suffering for sin. I'm talking about those whom God has called to the priesthood, to be a part of the royal priesthood. And this call is particularly trenchant or biting on us or important today because of Jesus saying, many that are last shall be first. And the kingdom is at hand, and God is choosing rulers. And rulers are always made the same way. They are always made through a suffering which tears down the life that is lived in the flesh-soul complex, the flesh-soul life, the Adamic life that we understand, the life of the human being. God's rulers are never of that life. They are never of that life. They are never of the flesh-soul life. They are the rulers of the kingdom, always are of the new creation, of the life which is made from the flesh, blended with Jesus so that it becomes a new creation. The rulers are always of the new creation first. Eventually, the whole new creation shall be brought into being. But the rulers are the first of the new creation, and therefore they go through these processes which break down and bring shame upon and reproach upon the flesh-soul complex. And if you don't understand that, what you have is a good person trying to be saved, but he's trying to preserve his life. And if God is trying to make him a ruler, God is coming to him to tear down that life so that the life of the kingdom can come forth. And if you don't realize that, it just seems like you're being plagued for nothing. And your prayer will always be, oh God, lift this from me. Oh, what's happening to me now? The devil's having his way and all this, which is a huge waste of time, because it isn't the devil at all. It is God performing major surgery on you, cutting away the nerves that cause your first kind of life to operate and bringing you into another realm so that you can be a ruler. See, we're dealing now with rulers. Isaiah 53 and 54 deal with rulers. Deal with God's rulers. But we're not talking about how the average person gets saved. We're speaking now as part of many who are speaking to the church that is bringing out from the church those in whom God's vocation is to be a royal priesthood. We're not talking about the basic ranks of how to get saved. We're talking about bringing out God's first fruits, his royal priesthood. Okay? And that's what these two chapters deal about. See, everyone isn't barren. Everyone isn't ashamed. Everyone doesn't suffer to the extent that the rulers suffer. What was Jesus' response to the mother of James and John, who was seeking for her sons a high position in the kingdom? What was Jesus' response? Yeah, see, what answer is that? He didn't say, if you pray hard enough. He didn't say, well, if that's what you want, I'll do it. Little Jewish mother, that isn't what he said. He said, can you drink the cup? That was there. That was the onus put on them. Oh, you want to be high in the kingdom? Can you drink that cup? And then he spoke to the predestination of it. See, he said, to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give. This isn't something that I can just pass out because somebody's mother wants it. It shall be given to those for whom it has been prepared. See, it's how predestination works, a prepared place for our called people. But they will drink the cup. See, so we're not talking about the multitudes that saw the miracles. We're not even talking about the 70 that went forth to bear the witness. We're talking about those who are appointed to high ranks in the kingdom. And because the day of the Lord is at hand, how many know what the day of the Lord is? It is that thousand-year period that we use the term millennium. And I'm not going to use that term much anymore, if God reminds me, because, first of all, it's not biblical. The biblical expression is thousand-year period. And secondly, the millennium has come to mean a time of peace. The millennium is not characterized by peace. The millennium is characterized by war. It is the new heaven and new earth reign of Jesus that is characterized by peace. The thousand-year period is a time of smashing the nations. You see, he that overcomes shall rule with a rod of iron, he shall dash them with pieces. This is hardly a time of peace. It's a time of war, and it's a time of putting down all rebellion. And it shall be done under the hands of rulers. And these rulers must be formed. And that's why the emphasis is on the church, because the time of the smashing of the nations is at hand. God isn't going to have everybody and his brother in the church of smashing nations. Boy, President Reagan thinks he's got Star Wars. Yeah, there'll be nothing compared to carnal, self-seeking, sinful church people endued with power. They're not going to be, so you forget it. It is only those who have become competent, worthy and competent, worthy and competent, who have shown themselves worthy by the way in which they have walked and their desires, and who have shown themselves confident because they have changed from a person who is ruled by the soul and the spirit and the flesh to a person who is dominated by God in Christ dwelling in him, life-giving spirit, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:45. So that is why we are in a change, and why we hear about the kingdom, and why we're going to see the churches cleaving along this line. They're going to cleave along the line of those who are putting God first and those who are putting people first. Because those who do not understand will say, well, it's God's will, isn't it, to bring the saints into healing? Yes, provided the healing is working the plan of God in their life. Isn't it God's will that God's people should be joyous? Yes, provided joy at that time is working God's will. But you see, the people who are man-centered do not put on that qualifying clause. They just say, Christ came to do good to people, period, and I'm out here to deliver them. And it's along that line that the cleavage will come. Those who put God's rights above people's rights and God's joy and God's will above people's joy and will. And those who are using the name of Jesus to deliver willy-nilly, blindly, without reference to the kingdom, only in terms of human happiness. And so we're going to have a cleaving along that time because God, because healing and deliverance and all these things are means to an end, and the end is the kingdom, and that's what's at hand, and God will have kingdom people who come out, understand the kingdom, and are bowed under the hand of God and doing God's will, and not living as people in the flesh-soul syndrome. Amen? You see where we're going this morning? Now let's look at this idea of leadership and of strength. You notice that the verse immediately preceding, realizing that these chapter divisions did not exist in the original text. They did not exist. So we start with Isaiah 53:12, and we get the sense of what 54 is about. Isaiah 53:12, therefore will I divide him, who is him? Christ, the Messiah, the root out of the dry ground, who bore the sins of many. See, he is our leader and our head and the captain of our salvation in all things. He is the branch, and we are growing out from him. Nevertheless, you realize that in the kingdom, we are co-heirs. Co-heirs. And we are also co-sufferers. We have to know the sufferings of the Messiah if we would reign. You put the two together, the power and the sharing in his sufferings. They go together. They go together in Jesus' life. And we are the same as he in that sense. We are sharing with him in this sense. That's his will that we should, and we are. All right. Therefore will I divide him. Who is he? The lamb that was led to the slaughter. The one who was bruised for our iniquities. I will divide him a portion with the great. So we're talking about the great, and Jesus used that term, great in the kingdom. There is such a thing as great in the kingdom of God. Those who do righteousness and God's will are considered to be great in the kingdom. Those who break the laws of God are considered to be least in the kingdom. There are greater and least in the kingdom, according to Jesus. And he shall divide the spoil with whom? With the strong. All right, isn't that what the New Testament teaches? We are co-heirs with him. Is that what it teaches? Some think so. Yes, that's what it teaches. And this is an Old Testament expression of co-inheritance. All right? Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. All right, now we are called not to be a sin offering, because the sin offering, the perfect sin offering, was made once and for all. There is no more sacrifice for sin. It is perfect in the sight of God the Father. The perfect lamb was offered, and that's Jesus, the Word of God from eternity. We are not that. But we who are members of his body have been destined of God to enter into two things. To enter into his sufferings, not ours, his. To enter into his sufferings and into his glory. Again, not ours, but his. And it's this total union that Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, is teaching us. God is not looking for a bunch of little Christs. He is not looking for people with power. He is not looking for saints who can imitate Jesus. That is probably the greatest misunderstanding that can be. God is not looking for a bunch of people that all have the power of Jesus. That would be terrible. Rather, God is making one entity, and even that entity is not separate of itself, but is part of God himself. Therefore, what God is seeking is an enlargement of himself. So when we follow any other course, even if it's a religious course, to seek answers to prayer of our in and of ourselves, now you have to balance this with practical Christianity, and I'm just talking about one phase of it, but it is a higher phase than we have known. God is not seeking a church that has power with God. He is seeking a church that has died and has been raised again in him, so it no longer is separate from him. And it is that is the reason that we have to suffer and can't just enter into the land and skip the wilderness. It's because we cannot be one with God as long as we are basically a person who is moved by flesh and soul. God is not part of that. We have to have God in us and have something in us that is of God, and that part is what is joined to God. God is joined to God, and we can reap that kind of union 30-fold, or we can reap it 60-fold, or we can reap it 100-fold, and 100-fold is a very, very high calling, and to enter into it, we must give ourselves totally, totally to what God is doing today. It is God who set this high 100-fold business, not us, and the standard is total, it's full bore. There can be no drawing back. The rewards are to be close to God for eternity and to partake of him in his glory. And it depends, as Paul said, if we grasp that for which we have been grasped, then we attain to the first resurrection. All right, he says, immediately he says, made intercession for the transgressors. He says, sing, O barren, that thou didst not bear. They're connected. They're connected. If God's hand is on us to bring us forth in the kingdom at this level of the royal priesthood, he enters into our lives, and things which normally would take place many times do not. Our life then, and it reminds us of where Jesus said to his brothers after the flesh, he said, if you want to go up to the feast, go. Your time is always ready. And once God calls you to this high calling to divide the spoil with the strong, it never is true of you again that your time is always ready. You have been called to be with Jesus where he is, not geographically, but spiritually, where he abides spiritually. And that must be wrought in us. It must be wrought in us. And so God immediately steps in and begins to order every facet of our life. And that's why we begin to complain and say, well, other people can do it, why can't I? And other people can watch, and why can't I? And I don't have to go to church all the time. There's other people, they love the Lord, they say praise the Lord, and they stay home and watch Walt Disney, why can't I? And I'm not making a big point of going to church. It applies to every dimension of life. Why can't I drink a little wine? Why can't I smoke cigars? Charles Haddon Spurgeon smoked cigars. Why can't I smoke cigars? You know, it's the why can't I? Why can't I? How do, see, that's when you do not understand. You don't understand. It would be like say you had a dreadful sickness and you went to the doctor. And the doctor, there might have been a problem with your limbs or something, and they needed straightening, and the doctor put you on traction. And you were all the time saying to the nurse, I don't see why this is necessary. It hurts, and I have to lay here, and I should be up and around and doing this and that, and I don't see why this is necessary. And here comes the doctor. I don't see why it's necessary for you to come today. You didn't come to the person next to me every day, and you're coming to me all the time, and here you are, and this nasty-tasting stuff, and I don't like drinking this stuff, and I don't see why it's necessary that I should drink this stuff. We don't do that. Because we realize we have something wrong, we have a goal which is health, and we figure the doctor knows what he's doing, which they don't always, but most of the time they do, many times they do, but whether they, even though we know they're not perfect, it's better than being sick, so we gamble they know what they're doing, and we shut our mouth and trust the doctor, is that right? All right. But we don't do that with God. We say, oh, Lord, make me part of yourself. Thy will be done. And the moment he begins to do it, I don't see why that's necessary. I don't see why I have to drink that nasty stuff. I don't see why people have to treat me that way. And who God is always perfect and is never guessing, we don't treat with confidence. We don't, and the reason is because we don't understand the purpose. We don't see cause and effect. With the doctor, we see cause, you know, he does this to make me whole. But in God, because we only understand going to heaven by grace, we see no reason why we should endure these constant dealings at all times. That's why I say you can do them and endure it and make out all right, or you can do them and see the reason and rejoice and make out all right, but you cannot resist them without killing yourself. If you live after the flesh, that is after the flesh-soul syndrome, you will die. You will die. You have to put this flesh to death. And God has ways of doing that. And to resist it is like resisting the doctor. You say, well, he'll save me anyway. Sure, he may. He may, but you won't be part of his program for you. And if much has been committed to you, you're going to be required to answer to God for wasting his talents. And it may mean outer darkness. All right, now, immediately we sing, O Barren, and our minds go back in the scriptures to how many times God has done this. When he was going to do something special, when he brought forth Isaac, he took Sarah through the mill. She was evidently very fair, very beauteous woman, and in her day there were literally millions of women who were getting married and getting pregnant and having children and having grandchildren. And here was Sarah and no child. Her husband, a great chieftain, a great sheikh or nomadic prince, whatever you want to call him, fabulously wealthy, with a great inheritance to bestow on his child, and no heir. He had no heir. Only Eliezer of Damascus, his steward, who wasn't even a Hebrew, wasn't even part of him, from Damascus. That's a terrible thing. In our day, it wouldn't be nearly so terrible. You fear, well, she can't bear children, but she can go be a vice president of an oil company or something, or whatever your calling is, you know. But in those days, she didn't have those options. She didn't have a child. What good was she? Is a kind of thing. And she bore this reproach. She bore this shame. Didn't she love God? Undoubtedly she did. Was she holy? She's a holy and virtuous woman. We have nothing to the contrary. Her husband was a man called of God, and here she was, suffering the worst humiliation possible for a woman of that day to suffer. She had no child, neither son nor daughter, nothing. But people all around her were having children. Why then did God do with her this way and cause her? She finally became so hardened in unbelief and so skeptical that when God did come and say that you're going to have a child, she laughed in unbelief and received the rebuke of the Lord. See, like Sarah couldn't win. Abraham laughed and got away with it. Sarah laughed and the Lord rebuked her. She couldn't win. She wasn't comforted. There was no comfort for her. That's the way. Because Isaac was the first of the messianic line. Important in the kingdom? Indeed. Indeed. God called himself by his name. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So how would you like it if God everywhere was known by your name? Huh? Huh? Called your name out. That, would you say that was a high place in the kingdom? Well, why drag his parents through 25 years of shame? Because that's what God does when he's about to do something special in a person. He puts them through the mill. He is showing that you are that the natural laws of cause and effect, of life, of the reward for labor, for diligence and everything, you are no longer eligible. You no longer have rights. I am your rights. I am your calling. What I say, you will do. You belong to me for my pleasure and my glory and my kingdom. When Isaac was born, you can imagine the rejoicing of Sarah. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it's a tree of life. And for all of eternity, she will be known as the mother of Isaac. But all these other women that had been married, bore children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, we don't know their names. All flesh is grass. They grew up as dandelions and died like dandelions. They just grew up as a flower of the field, withered and died. You never heard of them. Sarah you heard of, because she suffered. Rulership and suffering always go together. There is no escape. It is in the nature of things. When there was a high priest who would not rebuke his children, he talked nice to them and scolded them, said, "You naughty boys." But they were committing fornication at the door of the tabernacle, and God's people were blaspheming because of these rough, violent, and lascivious young people. But their dad was the high priest of Israel. There was no voice of God in the land. The anointed priest should have been a voice of God. He wasn't. So what do we have? A barren woman, Hannah. Her husband Elkanah had two wives, and the one of them had no problem. You don't know her name. It isn't important. She is just destined to just live and die like the grass of the field. All flesh is grass. But Hannah was destined for immortality. And so she not only had the reproach of not having a child, but this other woman made fun of her and rubbed her face in it continually. And the husband wasn't able to stop the other wife, but he did comfort Hannah, and he loved her. And he would have given her children if he could. But children belong to God. And that's why abortion is one of the reasons why it's as bad as it is. Birth belongs to God. So God let the tension build until she came, and in her extremity she prayed, and Eli saw her and blessed her. And God respected the crown of anointing on Eli, and he caused Hannah to conceive. And she brought forth Samuel. And from the time that he was a boy, all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that there was a prophet in Israel. And, you know, after Sarah died, Abraham had a whole bunch of children by another wife. After Samuel was born, Hannah had other children. There was no problem with Hannah. There was no problem with Elkanah. The problem was that God was bringing forth a mighty prophet. And when God does that, he causes barrenness. We see this in the birth of Samson. We come down to the New Testament. It comes time for the Annunciation of the Messiah. Again, we find two old people. The reproach on Elizabeth, no child, no child. And her husband, the anointed priest of God. God let them become old, and then through prophetic anointing and the visitation of an angel at the altar of incense, the mighty word came to her husband. She who was barren, to her husband. You're going to bring forth a son, and he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. The special, all of Elizabeth's relatives had children. No problem. She's the one with the problem. But God had something special for her. And so she waited so that God, the glory would belong to God. And she conceived. Now this pattern obtains whenever God is producing rulers, marked people in the kingdom, people whose names shall be in the New Jerusalem, upon whom God's name is written. They are not of the 4.5 billion people of the world. They are marked. You have not chosen me. You are not of the world. I have called you out of the world. And brother, that means more than attending church on Sunday morning. That means from then on your life is forfeit. It's under the particular dealings of God. We look at the Apostle Paul. Now there was a man who could have been wealthy, who could have had high status in his race, trained by the most famous teacher of his day, brilliant, strong-willed, of a pure Hebrew background, a man slated for all the world had to offer, a fine home on the Mediterranean, fine chariot, prestige, wife, children, grandchildren, a mighty name in Israel. And the Lord appeared to him. The Lord's hand was so strong on Paul that he didn't even give him a chance to get saved. He didn't even let the guy have a chance to make up his mind. He said, You are going to the Gentiles. And I am going to show you the great things you must suffer for my name. Always they go together. People say, I think the Lord spoke to me to be a prophet. They picture themselves as having great status in the church and striking their hand on somebody saying great things and the lame leap for joy. You don't know what you're talking about. You better hope he didn't. I will show him how great things. Paul's life from then on was anything but a member of the Sanhedrin or a disciple of Gamaliel or anything else. We find immediately he's driven off into the wilderness. He's brought back. He preaches Christ. They had to let him out of the city in a basket. Not in glory as one of the elders sitting in the gate, but in some kind of a wicker basket let down over the wall at night by a rope, sitting in a basket like a few bagels. The student of Gamaliel. And from then on, it's shipwreck, it's beatings, it's fastings, it's hunger, it's nakedness, it's misunderstandings, it's persecutions, imprisonment. That's his life. You say, I don't want nothing to do with that. Well, you're not called to be the only man on earth that understands grace either. Other apostles didn't understand it. God loves to get one person and deal with him night and day. And that's what he did with Saul. And he made Saul able, competent to hold the line as far as Moses was concerned, make the transition over into what Christ wanted, speak of the body of Christ, and yet not ever be tainted with the glory. And that's a marvelous thing, and that's why he was beat down so much. And he cried to God, let this pass from me. God said, that's so that my strength will be made perfect. And so Paul was one of the few individuals that you read of in history entrusted so mightily, of whom there's no evidence that he succumbed to glory or to money or to immorality. And you know a man on whom this rested must have been tried all the day long by Satan. Because if he could have gotten Paul, look what he could have done. So you can imagine the fine sieve that Paul was sifted through constantly. But look at the fruit. Look at the fruit. And so the kingdom is at hand. And God today wants rulers. Now, we look at 2 Corinthians in the first chapter. The whole book of 2 Corinthians deals with this subject, really. It's the main theme of 2 Corinthians is Paul's sufferings and the glory that should follow. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting with verse 4, who comforteth us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ, not of our suffering, not Titus' sufferings, Silas' sufferings, Mark's suffering, Christ's sufferings abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Now we find that thing also, that concept of suffering on behalf of others, we find that in Colossians 1:24. You see, it's not possible to go around working the mighty works of God in the kingdom unless somebody's prepared to lift up his end of the log. Jesus is suffering because of the carnality of his church. And if that carnality is going to be changed, we have to enter into that suffering. The sufferings that Jesus is suffering because of our disobedience and carnality. If anything's going to be done, there have to be some out of the church who enter into that suffering. And notice Colossians 1, verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. For you. And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Those things which are behind in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So you see, even though none of us at any time, nor shall any man ever make an atonement for sin, that was done by Jesus alone. Yet, the sufferings of God, as Sister Basilea Schlink teaches so clearly, the sufferings of God are continuing. And the glory of God shall be revealed. And in order to be revealed in that glory, we have to enter into the sufferings that God is suffering. See, I thought he was having a wonderful time. Well, he is in glory, but he's so great that he can experience great joy at part of the church that comes into glory. But you think how Jesus feels when he sees the church in America. How do you think he feels? Think it makes him glad of heart and joyous? And the judgments that are going to come on America, and when Jesus has to see the people that he loves experience the things they're going to experience, you think that brings joy to his heart? Twice the Lord has showed me, twice, how that grieves him when he has to bring judgment on people. But it has to be, and it's going to come. Because as one writer said, what, McIntosh has said, that grace never interferes with government. And that's absolutely true. God's wheels of government grind on. And grace helps us to accommodate it and come to God, but it never affects the government. The government rolls on. And so government judgment is coming to the United States of America in the forms of every conceivable disaster and problem. And it's going to cause great sufferings on the part of God. And God is looking for people who will enter into the sufferings so that they become one in that travail of spirit, so that forth from them the glory can be revealed and bring forth life to other people. That's what Paul means in Colossians 1:24. Don't you see it? My sufferings for you. And Paul was in jail. I'm filling up that which is behind. And if Paul hadn't been willing to be jailed, to be persecuted, to be beaten, there had been no life come forth for the church. And unless you're willing, and I'm willing to bear the shame, the reproach, the barrenness, no life can come forth, because life comes forth from death. And since the creation is still making the transition, and until it makes the transition, there's some who have to enter in and share in the sufferings of the Messiah. And one last thought, and I have a minute, but I want to show you something here. Why this is necessary, one reason why it's necessary, is Hebrews 5, verse 8. It says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. The reason that God's rulers, one of the reasons, there are many, so that we may be able to comfort others, so that all kinds of things may be happen. But one of the prime reasons why the rulers have to suffer, as did Jesus, and be made barren, is to teach us obedience. Because the obedience that God requires is not merely, and he can't even get many church people up to the merely stage, the merely stage, M-E-R-E-L-Y, the merely stage, of which this goes far deeper, is if the Lord tells you to do something, you do it. That's a merely stage of obedience. The deep, full obedience of the ruler is an obedience that has been created in you that is so deep that every molecule of your body is in instant obedience by nature. And the end result is one of God's chariots that we read about in first chapter of Ezekiel, you know, with the face of the man and of the lion and the eagle and of the ox, which is the face of the perfected character of man, the servant, the one who soars in the heavenlies with God, the beauty of holiness, and the lion, the conqueror. But those chariots must be able to run and return with a flash of lightning. And do you know what that means? That means there is no inertia. That means there is nothing in them that God has to explain to them. You imagine God in one of his chariots that's about 1,000th formed, and God goes to move. He's got someplace he wants to go, and he wants to go in that chariot. So he says to the saint, I want you to go so-and-so. There. Why? Do I have to? Why me? I heard somebody doing that the other day. Where was that? Some boss told a worker to do something. Wasn't hearing anything you know about at all. And the boss was telling the worker to do something, and he says, is that necessary? Do I have to do that? And I thought, brother, how did you keep this job so long? He must have asked his boss 5 questions. How many times can lightning flash in that period of time while you're asking 5 questions? Are you going to provide for me? And then you know what happens? When we get there, we can't return. Because we become so ego-identified and embroiled in the thing where God sent us. We may be there 5 years, 10 years, and God says it's time to return. We can't return. What do you mean return? Didn't you send me here? See, that's a lousy chariot. I mean, that thing needs to get lubricated. But God's chariots, and they're all in the holy place at Zion, all these chariots where God wants to reveal himself all over the creation, they run and return with the appearance of a flash of lightning. And that is because they don't have to go through the question and answer stage. Their obedience is so much a part of what they are that they do the will of God without even realizing what is happening. But that is possible only as God keeps the constraints on our flesh and on our soul and keeps on snipping every nerve, every motive, everything, snip, 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 until where we are coming from is not from the flesh and the soul, but from God himself.